We're in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 7, now down to verse 25. Let's read a couple of verses or so. Now concerning virgins, I have no commands of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. I think then that it is good, in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So he's saying here, I have no direct commands for the Lord concerning virgins. Again, Scripture speaks enough, and he's already spoken on the subject, that if they wish to marry, there are certain conditions that they must consider. But let me, he's saying, as a trustworthy steward of the things of the Lord, give you some counsel or advice. This is what he's saying. Because of the pressing problems, the difficult testings as Christians at this time, I think it is better not to be thinking about marriage, a serious responsibility, at any time. So if you are married, he was saying, though, stay in it. Do not seek a way out, because you have a duty that you cannot avoid. See, again, we have to understand, when you enter into certain duties and responsibilities, you cannot just walk out of them or decide to change it at your whim. Those who seek to be teachers, if God gives them the calling and gives them the responsibility, they can't decide later on, well, I'm tired of this, I think I'll try something else. It does not work that way in spiritual things. If God promotes a person, if God sanctions a ministry or a calling, only two things can happen. You rebel against it and fail, or you are promoted and graced more to go on with this. Again, if you fail, then you will be chastened of the Lord, and there will be dire consequences for resisting the will of God or fighting against Him. Again, remember back when Israel wanted a king to be like the other nations, and they wanted Samuel to appoint someone a king, and it was not God's perfect will to give them a king. He was basically saying, I am your king and your judge. But they were worldly, and they wanted to be like the world. And so God gave in to them, and he said, okay, I'll give you a king. But he told them, when he gave Samuel the instructions for appointing kings and the responsibilities, he said, but when your king sins and causes you to sin, you will be punished with him. And when you cry out to me for deliverance, he said, I won't hear you. So again, notice the consequences. So once you enter into certain responsibilities, you can't just get out of them on a whim because you decide to change your mind. So Paul wants people to understand there are certain things you can do, and you have free choice to go either way. But there are various responsibilities that you will be called an account for once you enter those directions. And he's saying, and if you are a widow or you are free from marriage, the marriage bond, do not seek to get married. But notice the key is here, he says, because of the present distress. Again, he was not giving counsel to the body of Christ forever. He was not setting down something as he would set in the churches, certain conditions that certain things be done under. He's speaking by wisdom and opinion. He's speaking to a locality, and because of the trials and temptations, he was saying, don't get too involved in even the natural things of life. Your concentration needs to be elsewhere at this time. Verse 28, but if you marry, you have not sinned. He makes it very plain. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such shall have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. As Hebrews says, marriage is honorable in all. Unless you've come against the general word of God already and you've done something that nullifies that principle, he's saying it's the normal process for people to grow up and get married. It's a normal part of humanity. So it's honorable in all. There was no forbidding of marrying, as we have seen and shall see, that false forms of Christianity instituted later. Yet, he says, if you still choose to marry, this is not a sin, and if a virgin marries, it is not a sin. Again, he's given wisdom and opinions, again, as he would in many areas. Common sense things sometimes come into play, and it's a shame that many people do not seem to have common sense, not only in spiritual things, but in natural things, and therefore they suffer the consequences of these things. Verses 29 to 31, but this I say, brethren, the time has come, or is being shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as they do not have any, and those who weep as though they did not weep, mourn for their losses, and those who rejoice as if in getting married and so forth, or do not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess. Remember, Jesus said they will be building and planning and having families and marriage, and these again are the normal things of life. They are neutral. They're neither good nor evil in themselves. It's again what people do with them. But notice in 31 he says, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Do not get too caught up in it. For the form of this world is passing away. So Paul believed that hard times were coming upon the churches. Possibly he may have thinking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in the next few years or so, the coming of the Lord, which he looked forward to. So he recommends not to be too caught up in the cares of this life, even the normal things of this life, not to be so caught up in that we forget our duty to God and we can not be prepared for his coming. Now notice Jesus himself talked about the group that were following the Lord, and he said, then the cares of this life choked the word, and they became unfruitful. They took the normal things of life, the legitimate things of life, but they put them before their duty to God, and it caused them to miss out when God returned. It is a form of idolatry. So this is why he's saying this. But I want you, in verse 32, to be free from concern. Earthly burdens that are not necessary is what he's talking about. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Again, if we would, we could see about the wise virgins. They were not like the foolish ones who were not prepared, but he's wanting them to be as wise virgins, their lamps lit, they're waiting for their Lord, and they're not burdened down with the normal cares of this life. So this is simply what he's telling them, what they should be doing. Verse 33 to 35, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of this world, how he may please his wife and vice versa, husbands, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So I say this for your own spiritual benefit, not to put a restraint upon you. See, again, he said, I'm not giving you a command. I'm telling you some common sense things. But to promote what is appropriate, and so you will have an undistracted devotion to the Lord. Well, that's what's required of all Christians. And when they get caught up in these things and they take them beyond what is legitimate, it enters into a state of sin and disloyalty to the Lord. So see, today, many people like then, they don't understand what true Christianity is. That's why many of them believe in a false Christianity. They simply believe Christianity is God blessing and rubber stamping what they want to do. They've been lied to. We have to come back to the place. You're not your own. You are bought with a price. You are a child of the Lord, but you are a love slave. And everything you have, everything you do, everything you are basically under his control and belongs to him. And he's going to hold us accountable for what's done in these matters. If they are abused, there is going to be accountability brought up because of this. So he's concerned about their spiritual welfare. And again, he's not trying to forbid them from any normal human desires, but not to the degree that it causes a person to be distracted from his duty to the Lord. Remember when Jesus presented Christianity, he said, he that does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, yes, his own life, and does not take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. So all Paul's doing is bringing these things back into their proper perspective. Do not get too caught up in the things that if you can't handle them, they will cause you to turn from your duty to the Lord. Again, if people can't control the simple things of life, what is going to happen when these greater abilities and bondages come into play? How are they going to be able to overcome them if you can't deal with the simple things? As I've said before, if you do not have the faith to move an anthill, how are you going to move a mountain? It's not going to be done. As Jeremiah, God said to him, if you've run with the foot soldiers and they've worn you out, how shall you run against the horsemen and the chariots?
the implication is you cannot do this. So he simply wants them to evaluate their own standing with God, what is legitimate, what by God's wisdom they can handle, and what they should not take upon themselves, because again, they're going to bring themselves in to a harder situation. And this is what he meant by trouble in the flesh. You will have duties to your family and your children, but God will not let you lay aside your duty to him to take care of these things. And then when you proceed to obey the Lord, your wife and children may give you problems because they'll think you're not giving them proper attention. Well, again, you have to consider these things if you're going to get married, and you're going to have to consider what are the negatives, and am I willing to handle these things properly? And if I cannot, then wisdom says I should not enter into these things until I am prepared or until I can see the truth in these matters. Okay, 36 to 38. But if anyone thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let him allow her to marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own purposes or will, and decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both who gives her own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage does also well or better. Again, in the Roman world and the Jewish and Christian world, daughters married by permission of their fathers and their parents, so it was entirely different. He advises to let the fathers to let their daughters marry if they wish to, rather than put her and her suitor in a temptation to fornication. If a father is not restrained by his daughter's desire to marry and have children, which was normal, but she was content to remain at home with her parents, then he should not give her into marriage. See, again, we have to understand the system and the culture, too. Often, fathers married their daughters to other families, and the daughter basically went along with it, and she could be married to someone she didn't even know simply because the parents thought this was a good idea. So, again, we're dealing with different cultures, different understandings, and the Jewish understanding of this, too, was, again, the fathers, as priests of the family, had control in these matters. The patriarchs did the same thing. So, remember, most of these marriages were arranged, and sons and daughters, who were usually considered good sons and daughters, and parents that were considered good parents, these children deferred to their parents in these matters. It was not the independence and the self-assertions that we have today. That many, again, today, again, they don't consider their godly parents' opinion in anything. And again, this is not God's will. If parents are godly parents and living according to Scripture and raising their children properly, then the parents' consideration should be considered. I dare say if parents are lousy parents and they only want their kids to marry for money and influence or for their own reasons, their opinion should be disregarded by an adult, especially if they're not living under the control of their parents. So it's like everything. What authority are you under? What responsibilities do you have? Some things change culturally, but in this matter in general, God would have even grown children that are Christians and their parents true Christians to consider their opinions when they marry and to take these considerations seriously before they proceed into such matters. So this is what he's talking about in this case here. This was the accepted manner, as again in the Roman world, we will come to later, the Roman world, the Greek world, all of the systems that they dealt in the Roman Empire, we'll see that women covered their heads in the public, women wore their long hair in the public, and there was various things were not done that cultures today might do differently. So again, we have to take some of these things in consideration. Again, some things are neutral, but then there are some things that God gives commands for various reasons, and they should be upheld in society. We've talked about the freedom people have in dress and marriage. There are various liberties as long as sin is not involved, and we'll get into that later. Okay, we're into verse 39 and 40. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord.
but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I have the Spirit of the Lord. Again, he's reminding them of his apostolic authority, his wisdom, his trustworthiness from the Lord, that he's not speaking flippantly. He's using counsel and wisdom that should be heeded. So he's saying you are bound to a marriage, we could say in most cases, unto death. Here again, he does not get into the exceptions of fornication, adultery, and other various reasons that would also be included in here. So again, if her husband dies, a wife, she can marry, or he, but they must only marry a Christian. Again, a perversion today. Everybody claims to be a Christian, and I've seen people marry people because they say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or because they are so romantically involved, or sexually horny, or whatever words you want to use. They are driven by their desires, and so they will twist a situation and become legalistic to sanction what they're going to do, when we understand that most people who claim to be Christians are not Christians. They do not live according to God's principles. They are not being led of the Lord. They live their own lives, and they hope God will rubber stamp. They did not have this, what we deal with today. Back then, like I say, in general, to become a Christian, you became an insult to the society you were in. It was not a popular thing to do, and there were consequences, negative consequences in the world for doing this. Today, in the Western world, everybody claims to be a Christian, 60-70%, and yet, so what if they believe Jesus is the Son of God? The demons believe this and tremble. So again, we have to take these things in consideration. So some people, when they want to marry, they talk themselves into someone who's not a Christian, and do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Oh yeah, well you're a Christian, so I can marry you according to Scripture. This is foolishness, and the person is driven by their lust and their corrupt mind. They're not being led of the Holy Spirit. See, again, you can twist Scripture, as Peter said, distort Scripture to your own destruction. You can twist many things to get what you want, but God may not sanction what you're doing, and you'll be entering into a lie, and God may look at the relationship and say, you're a fornicator and you're an adulterer, and I don't recognize this marriage. You don't care who else recognizes it. Like we've said before, he is ultimately one that's going to judge motive and intent, and he knows what's going on. And you may fool people, but you're not going to fool the Lord. And he's not going to excuse a person in this case. I've seen this happen several times. I've seen, you know, so-called missionary dating, and someone try to talk someone into becoming a Christian so they can marry them, or because they're in a relationship they shouldn't be in the first place. There were no boyfriend-girlfriend type situations, and I don't think God approves of them. When it gets to the place where there's wants to be romance and kissing and all this, you either get out of it or you get married. But you better make sure it gets according to God's will, because he's saying you will have trouble in a natural relation of marriage. You're going to have trouble in the flesh. How much more if you marry against God's wishes and the consequences that may follow? So again, people need to bring these things into perspective, and they should surely want God's opinion in the matter and lay their own opinion aside, or they're asking for deeper trouble in these things. So again, he's simply saying this, that he, again, had the Spirit of the Lord. He had spiritual wisdom and understanding, and they should be taking his counsel in these matters. Okay, let's go to chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The apostle, again, is responding to some of the questions the Corinthians asked him about these situations and problems they were having. First, he mentions the eating of things offered to idols as the issue. But he begins here about them having knowledge. These people, these Corinthians, prided themselves, again, in knowledge and philosophy. And again, when they got saved, they were holding to their fleshly pride and so forth. And Paul could pick this up in their inquiry. They were probably telling him, you know, we like to know this and this, but we do know this. And he picked up their pride. So Paul seems to him implying that they needed to understand more about Christian love and godliness rather than their vain knowledge that they were boasting in. So he says, since you seem to be so proud of your knowledge, you really do not know much about spiritual things as you should. If one truly loves God, which is manifested by godliness and humility and such, then he is known in fellowship by him. For remember, God resists the proud and gives help to the humble. To know God rightly, one must draw near to him in humble submission and not in an arrogant pride. So he's simply immediately coming to the point. I picked up in your questioning that you have a lot of pride over your knowledge. So before we proceed, let's deal with this. And so he minces no words with them in these matters. And so he comes back to the point or the subject here. So concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, he says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. So he's simply saying, we Christians know this, that eating things offered to idols, he says, understand it's all foolishness. They worship beings and things, but we know there's only one true God. So this is what he's saying to the Corinthians. Verse 5 and 6, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on the earth, or as indeed there are many gods and many lords, again, as people accept this, yet for us, he's talking us Christians, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we exist through him. So even if others worship men that they call gods, remember they referred to the Caesars as gods, or some being which we would understand would be demons, for us Christians, there is only one God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things are made and do exist, even we ourselves. So he makes an assumption which they understood. Verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol unto now, eats food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now he's talking about Christians who have come out of those systems and they are being instructed, but they haven't fully comprehended their liberty in the Lord, and so they have these bondages that they need to be aware of and get enlightened on. And the problem we'll see is, again, what happens because of this. So again, he's saying many of you Christians, young Christians, have not true understanding about these deities and these foods offered to them, so you feel uncomfortable eating those foods, and their consciences get convicted when they do this. But what is happening is the Corinthians that felt they had a liberty to do this, they were talking them into doing this and taking them along with them and sort of saying, well, yeah, go ahead and eat this. And yet they had questions and they were not comfortable, but they insisted that they do this. And he said, because you have liberty to do it, you put this on the weaker ones that don't have no understanding here. And so you talk them into something where their conscience has not been enlightened, and you cause them to sin. And so this is what he's talking about here, and we'll get further into it. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So actually, food has no real spiritual value. So eating or not eating avails nothing. Remember, later Paul says, or earlier, the kingdom of God is not eat and drink. See, they had been delivered from the Jewish ordinances concerning foods and drinks, what they could eat and what they could not eat. And so these Corinthians, again, come out, and here they were having to eat foods that had been offered to idol, and he's using the same principle. These food has no good or evil intrinsic value in them. They have nothing to do with true spirituality. So to back up, we have to remember their state, that most of the foods bought in the marketplaces in the Roman Empire and in Corinth, or wherever they went food shopping, it had already been offered to their gods first. They had their priests to sanction these things. So it was of spiritual value only to the pagans. You understand? So this is what we're talking about. There was no place they could basically go in the public and buy foods that was not offered to spiritual gods or demons, if you will. So you could see the problem that was happening, and actually it goes further, and we will get into that. But verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Well, let's go on and read all the way to the end here, and then we'll back up. For if someone sees you, a weaker Christian,
who has knowledge or liberty, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? He'll see you do it, and he will assume that he can do this. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is wounded, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Again, he's not talking about eating foods today as people would make a distinction between a vegetarian and a meat eater. People like to take this scripture, has nothing to do with it. They distort scripture, and it's a sin for them to do this. He's talking about eating meats offered to idols in the temple areas. This is what he's talking about. So when people start using these scriptures today, they are distorting scripture to their own destruction, as Paul and as Peter warned that people do at times. They twist things to suit their own thinking when they really have no basis for it in the scripture. So the apostle warns these Corinthians that prided themselves in their knowledge and that they had a clear conscience or liberty in eating things offered to idols, even to the extent, see this was the problem too, even to the extent of going to public social gatherings that were often held in the courts of these pagan temples. And they considered it a part of the temple, the pagan people did. Well, these Christians with liberty, they went. And when the governmental officials and people required them to come and honor certain individuals, well, they went in there. And even though they understood the demonology surrounding them, they prayed over the food. And as far as they were concerned, it had nothing to do with the demon, and they could eat it. And this is where their conscience had liberty, and they understood this. But he's saying, but be careful you don't cause your Christian brother to sin over this. These weaker Christians, whose consciences were not enlightened to the degree that they had faith to do this. Again, seemingly, you know, you suggested that they do this, and so they did it, and they sinned because it was not by faith they were doing this. It was not by assurance. They simply took your word for it, but their conscience would leave them no rest. Because, see, remember, the conscience has a certain law it goes by, and until it's enlightened and gets further truth, it goes by the light that it has. And they were assuming, yet they did not have no assurance in their heart, so they should not have done this. And he was saying to those of liberty, you should have not put them in that situation to do this. See, later on, Paul tells us that whatever is not of faith is sin. So again, this is one of the principles of the kingdom of liberty. He's not talking about gross sin, murder, lying, cheating, stealing. No one has a liberty to do that. He's talking about these questionable things that some Christians are uncomfortable doing, others feel liberty in doing, and there's various reasons why people are in those type of situations. So he's saying, you cause spiritual wound to your brother and the Lord, thus sinning against him, and in doing so, you are sinning against Christ. Remember that Jesus did say, woe to him that causes one of his little ones to stumble. The apostle is stating that he would never do that and avoid this liberty forever if it caused my brother to be ruined. See, Christians have liberty in all things that are not blatant sin. Again, this is the matter of eating certain foods, observing days or rituals, and such outward things is where we have liberty. But that liberty must not be used to cause another Christian to sin. Today there are Christians, for example, who feel it's wrong to drink wine. Some feel no restriction unless a person was to get drunk. See, then that would be an obvious sin. Some feel that Sunday is a holy day. Some believe that all days are the same. Some feel that TVs or movies are wrong. Others believe it's okay if one is careful of what one watches. So in some questionable matters, we must let each trust the Holy Spirit to guide and not judge others in these matters. The Corinthians that had liberty were worse in their sin against Christ than the weaker brother who sinned by not having faith in the matter. See, again, because he should have known better not to do this. But again, liberty is not to be a cloak for covetousness
or thinking one can sin with license, for this is just a teaching of a demon. So when I've heard professing Christians and some of these false teachers tell you all things lawful for me, implying that they can commit adultery, fornication, and all of these sins, and somehow it don't matter, they'll just lose a few rewards, they are speaking by a demon. They are not speaking by the Spirit of God. So let's take a break here.